Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
As we open our Bibles this morning, now as we continue to worship through the preaching of God's Word and the application of it. And you can turn, actually, to Psalm 67 this morning. We are going to be taking a brief break from our studies in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll go back there and pick up where we left off last week, looking at the portrait of a godly woman. I know you're all looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. I'm pretty confident that I married one, but just in case, I want to be reminded what that is. You're not sure if I'm joking. I texted my wife this morning and reminded her that she was such a wonderful, godly woman. Quite the one. I mean, moving yesterday, getting three boys up on her own, finding them clothes. I thought for sure I was wearing sneakers to church this morning, but I found my cowboy boots, and I figured, well, at least they're brown. So, not my dress shoes, but those are MIA. So, and the cufflinks are missing too, but so it's sleeves might be all over the place this morning as well, but we're making it do. And my wife, I just could not believe she was committed to being here with you to worship our Lord and getting those three boys together, and she must have found clothes for them. Because I didn't hear any screams as we came in this morning. So, Psalm chapter 67, I have to preach an Old Testament sermon for my doctoral studies before I leave for California next, a week from tomorrow. I'll be gone for 2 weeks and come back right in the middle of our VBS and know that I'll be praying diligently for all of you in that. That is one of the highlights. What is, since last year, has very quickly become one of the highlights of our year. Many of you have been working really, really hard in anticipation of that, and that is a wonderful evangelical opportunity that we are given both to those children and to their families, the parents as well. It doesn't end with the children. Really, it just starts there. And so it is in that vein of evangelism that I want to talk to you this morning. Like I said, I'm required to preach to you from an Old Testament sermon, and I thought since we hear so many petitions this time of year for God to bless us, as in God bless America and those kinds of things, I thought it would be helpful to understand why it is that God blesses us, why God blesses us. And more specifically by us, I am referring to not America, but rather we as a church. I think it was 2 summers ago now that we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, where we saw that we have every reason to believe and to expect every biblical justification to understand that we are not under the blessing of God as a people, as a nation, as America, but rather we are under His judgment. The lampstand has long been removed from our country in the truest sense. And we know that to be the case from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, because there we see exactly what happens to a country as it persists in a evil lifestyle, and God continues to turn us over to the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our heart, our degrading passions. That is a sad reality, a reality that even we don't want to accept, but nevertheless is obviously true. But we also know that our hope isn't in our country. And for those for whom it is, the reality of God's judgment on it might be far more terrorizing to them than it would be to us who have our hope in Christ and security in Christ. In fact, John MacArthur said, "This world is the closest thing to hell believers will ever experience. But this world is also the closest thing to heaven unbelievers will ever experience." And so even as we see our country persist in its evil course, we rejoice that this is the worst that we'll know. And even in the vein of church history, we have it far better than many of the saints who have gone before us. And furthermore, we are reminded that we have been promised suffering in this life, and we can find joy even in our suffering, because even in our suffering, we are given the opportunity to bring glory to God. But as a church, we certainly want to honor Him. We certainly want to bring glory to God as a church. And what we learn from Psalm 67 is that we even desire God's blessing. God's blessing as a church community in order that He would be glorified by all people. If you haven't already done so, you can go ahead and turn there. This is a song that is a very simple song, but it is incredibly poignant and informative. It shows us the mind of God. God's own heart is to be highly exalted among the nations. God's own heart is to be highly worshipped among the peoples of the earth. I'm going to try to be as direct with you as possible today. If you don't have a consuming zeal to see God's supremacy worshipped among the nations, then you don't worship the God of the Bible. And what that means is that you yourself are deeply concerned about and committed to sharing the gospel with the lost. If you truly desire to see the God's supremacy proclaimed throughout the earth, then you will have a deep desire as well to share His gospel. It means that you yourself will take the initiative to do the work of the evangelist. You won't leave that up to the church community and its programs. You won't leave that up to the staff of the church and paid staff of the church, elders of the church to do that work. You yourself understand that it is your responsibility to share in that calling that we have been given. It's not so that you can keep a tally of all the professions of faith through your ministry and your labor, not so that you can have one of the biggest churches in town with all of the latest programs and events and all the cool lights and everything else. Not even so you can feel a sense of accomplishment and purpose in this life and some satisfaction out of proclaiming the gospel and seeing souls saved, or so we as a church can feel a sense of accomplishment and purpose. But because we know that God desires worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. And so, if you look at Psalm 67, before we even read it together, and at verse 4, you have at the exact center the heart of the psalm, in the very center of the world's experience. In the heartbeat of this psalm is the only response of one with a highly exalted view of God. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. Selah. That ought to be your desire, that more and more peoples of the earth from every nation would celebrate God's greatness and His manifest grace proven again and again in His blessings. But you must understand, first and foremost, that is exactly why we must begin with a highly exalted view of God before we can even talk about biblical evangelism. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. In other words, every aspect of our being, every aspect of our worship, which includes evangelism, is affected by our understanding of who God is and His attributes. Steve Lawson says, a high view of God leads to high worship and holy living, but a low view of God leads to trivial worship and low living. And so it is because of a high view of ourselves and the lack of a high view of God that we have seen this massive contradiction in today's evangelicalism, where on the one hand we are told about the conversion of tens of thousands of souls, and yet at the same time we have to look hard to actually see servants of the church increase. If we have these tens of thousands of souls that are lost being converted, where are the disciples? We're told at the same time that we're told tens of thousands of souls are coming to Christ, that the church is decreasing. Church attendance is down more than we've ever experienced, particularly in America. And we see very little to no progress in sanctification. That should be the result if we have a high view of God and a low view of ourselves. But our lowest common denominator kind of Christianity has created the illusion of great evangelical efforts, but because of our lowest common denominator, Christianity is plagued with this low view of God and high view of man, our evangelism is hopelessly man-centered. And ironically, if our evangelism doesn't resemble the man-centered revivalistic approach normalized in the Crusades of the last century that was popularized by Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening, that did much to eliminate our high view of God as the emphasis in evangelism became a personal experience, we no longer even consider it evangelism. If you haven't had the conventional tent revival meeting and the altar call, then you missed your evangelistic opportunity. And the church, then, well, we are left just to wait for the next tent camp meeting that we will hold, the next evangelistic event, whatever it is, whether it's a vacation Bible school or whatever kind of program we might have, and we sit by and wait for the church to come up with its next big thing in order that we might be evangelists. That is not biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism is born out of the passion and zeal for God and His Word that makes you an evangelist on a daily basis, that cannot contain the truth of Scripture, that must bring conviction to lost souls, that pursues those who have been falsely converted, that your heart understands that there is no fruit of salvation in them, and you show them kindly with love that they themselves have not repented. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to him, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who do not do what I say. And so we even take the responsibility to show those who might be among us, who give us cause for concern, and share the gospel with them. The worship of God must include the evangelistic heart. Biblical worship must include the evangelistic heart that we see expressed by the psalmist all throughout Psalm 67. We could just as easily say then that a high view of God leads to a high evangelism and commitment to evangelism, but a low view of God leads to trivial evangelism and a low commitment to evangelism. So it's very interesting to me that Thomas Rainer, who is the founder of LifeWay Research Group, posted 15 reasons why we are no longer evangelistic back in 2015. After taking a poll asking why you think many churches aren't as evangelistic as they once were, the number one answer that was provided was Christians have no sense of urgency to reach the lost. I'm fully convinced that it is because we have such a low view of God, and because we have such a low view of God, we do not understand His own passion for evangelism, in order that He would be both praised and feared and known. You know, the purpose in our evangelism is secondarily about souls coming to salvation. Primarily, our purpose in evangelism is for the increase in worshipers of God that can only increase through the salvation of lost souls. Don't miss that. We might have a low zeal for evangelism for quite a variety of other reasons, but what we know from Psalm 67 is that even the very reason for which God blesses us is for the purpose of evangelism. He blesses us so that the praise of His name would increase. In fact, in Psalm 67, we basically have three stanzas that reveal to us why we should pray for God's blessing. First, we should pray for God's blessing in order that He would be known. Secondly, we should pray for God's blessing in order that He would be praised. And then finally, we should pray for God's blessing in order that He would be feared. Follow along with me. We read, and actually verse 1 begins in the Hebrew with the title that you read here, "For the choir director with string instruments, a psalm, a song." God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Selah. Your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. The psalm also includes what we would refer to as an inclusio, which acts like a picture frame, if you will, or a bracket over a text, verses 1 to 2 and 6 to 7. They bracket in this central focus of the psalm. And what is that on? What is the central focus here? What is the picture that we are looking at? Well, the purpose and plan of God for the nations is His kingdom. Now, as we look at verse 1, I want you to pay attention to something, because right from the beginning, the psalmist makes a petition. As we look at this, reason, the first reason for which why we should pray for the blessing of God in our church in order that He would be known, look at verse 1. We see right from the the beginning, this petition, and as we consider it, consider also that this is a song of worship, and it is worthy to be sung, and just as it is worthy to be sung, it is worthy to be prayed. It is a song that we ought to pray. It is a righteous song. It's not a song that is offered up by a theologically uninformed mind. You understand that? It is not a song that is offered up in sort of a trivial, emotional and ambiguous mind that is indicative of many of the lyrics that are found in contemporary Christianity's music. This is a song that is a proper response to one who understands who God is. One who has mined the riches of Scripture. And so it ought to be a song that is sung from our hearts. This is a song that is sung in response to the truth that you are brought to every Sunday. He begins, God, be gracious to us and bless us. We've seen the misuse and misunderstanding of the nature of God's blessing from the prosperity gospel movement. And we'll respond to that a bit more when we get to this very important conjunction at the beginning of verse 2, because what the prosperity gospel movement misses is the purpose for God's blessing. Because in the prosperity gospel movement, God's blessing is for you. Because of your value, because of your worth, because of how great you are, because of how much God loves you. It's all about you. What we'll learn from verse 2 is really that has nothing to do with why God blesses us. Again, that is the man-centered false gospel evangelism that is happening by the prosperity gospel movement. And we have so often seen their exegetical malpractice to portray their false gospel message. We have to answer the question, though, why God blesses us, or even why we want God to bless us. It isn't so that you can have your best life now or any other selfish reason that we might have, because we want our life to be easy, because we want to escape hardships, or because maybe we want to have all the rich and abundant experiences that this life has to offer. We understand that those things are impure and even sinful motivations to make this petition for God's blessing, but we have to be careful not at the same time to swing the pendulum the other direction, too far the other way, and we can have a tendency to do that where we believe it is wrong to pray for God's blessing. Simply because there has been such widespread abuse of praying for God's blessing, we shy away from it. That doesn't understand Christ either. We should be motivated to pray for God's blessing, petition the Lord for His blessing. It is wrong to pray that the Lord would provide for our church abundantly. It is wrong to pray that the Lord would use our congregation to bring many souls to Him. It is wrong to pray that we would rejoice in the fruit of our labor, having reaped from a plentiful harvest. We so often think of all those things in the context of being wrong, but they are actually righteous. They are honorable to God. They are good. He is pleased by them. We think it is wrong to pray that God would use our little church to do great things for the advancement of the gospel. It is wrong to pray that God would send out not a few, but many laborers from our church equipped to do the Lord's service. It is simply wrong to pray that God would bless us. We forget again that it is good and pleases God to pray for His blessing. And that's why the psalmist starts off this way. By the way, we don't know who wrote this psalm or the occasion for the psalm, but he writes, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Stop and think about that. It's what Selah means. That's interesting. He hasn't given us anything particularly revelatory. He simply makes a petition and then admonishes us to stop and think. There is an unfortunate era of church history where suffering was sought out and believers went out of their way to experience persecution because it was believed that martyrdom was what most pleased God. But although Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name," and Paul also said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," it is not right to pray for persecution or to seek it out. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, that if anyone rejects you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. And conversely, just as it is not right to pray for persecution or to seek persecution out, it isn't wrong to pray for God's blessing either. In fact, in Psalm chapter 67, verse 1, that passage sees it as a moral good because there is a purpose in God's blessing. If you look, we've already read it, but this parallel phrase, in case you missed the importance of this first line, to reinforce that first line's petition. God be gracious to us and bless us. And cause His face to shine on us. That is to say, we want to be beneficiaries of your favor, your undeserved favor. And if you turn to Numbers chapter 6, you'll see that this is very similar to what God instructs Moses to tell Aaron and his children in verses 22 to 27. Numbers chapter 6. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace.'" And listen, verse 27. "So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." So it was a priestly duty to invoke the sovereign God to show His favor by granting their requests. Can you imagine that in your job description? Your job is to invoke the blessing of God by petitioning Him. And repeatedly in the Psalms, we read of these kinds of petitions. Psalm chapter 4, verse 6. "Many are saying, 'Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound.'" Psalm 31, verse 16. "Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness." A couple of verses from Psalm 80. Verse 3, "O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we'll be saved." Verse 7, "O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Verse 19, "O Lord, God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." And then also Psalm 119, 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Invoking God, petitioning God for His face to shine. Another way of petitioning the Lord for His blessing. To pray for God's face to shine on us is to pray for His favor. And if you look at Psalm 67, we'll learn a very important reason why it is righteous and it is good for you to desire God's blessing. And it begins with a small little preposition in Hebrew that informs us the purpose for His blessing. If you mark your Bibles, you can underline that word, that. Do it twice. That your way may be known on the earth. Your salvation among the nations. So I'll ask you, is God's blessing ultimately about you? Or is it about Him? It's about Him. How could God's purpose in blessing Israel be missed? In 1 Kings chapter 10, the Lord had been blessing Israel through the rule of King Solomon abundantly. Familiar with this passage. So abundantly that all the kings and rulers of the earth were coming to Israel to give more gifts to Solomon in honor of him and to see the great splendor of the kingdom that God had entrusted to Solomon. And he had become a legend throughout the world. And then we read in verse 1, now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue and with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. And the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her, spirit of unbelief. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. And what? Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, He made you king to do justice and righteousness. That was God's design. The logical deduction was obvious. The Queen of Sheba and all the nations of the earth could only conclude that God was the source of their blessing. God was the sovereign ruler over the earth, and that Israel's God was the true God. They didn't experience anything like this in their nations. Their gods could not bless them in this way. This was something that was unique. This was something that stood out as a light. This was something that was marvelous to them. This was something that was clearly supernatural. And this is how they respond. Looking at the second stanza in verses 3 to 5, the second reason why we ought to pray for God's blessing, let the peoples praise you. Back in Psalm 67, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God blesses so that he would be praised. God blesses so that we would hear the confession of faith in the Queen of Sheba. He blesses in order that he would hear the voice of Sheba's queen. Blessed be the Lord your God. That she would be provoked to worship because she sees the hand of God. It is obvious that Israel should praise God for his blessing, and the expectation is that the nations would join them. But how is that going to happen? Well, isn't the answer obvious? Israel praises God for his salvation, so when salvation is extended to the nations through the proclamation of the gospel, they too will join in praising God. Except we understand that we aren't Israel. The church isn't Israel. And although the mission of Israel and the mission of the church are the same mission, the ordained means, or we could refer to it as God's method to carry out the mission, is entirely different. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, and all the nations of the earth would come to them to hear about and worship God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 32 to 33, we read concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. But that is not the method of the church. Though ever since the revivalism of the 20th century, evangelistic crusades has really undone the way we're supposed to operate in evangelism, the way we're supposed to function as a church, where we equip you here and send you out, we have instead adopted the mentality that all the evangelism is supposed to be here. The church service then has been modified for the unbelievers. Our services are seeker-sensitive because they're designed and fabricated in a way that understands there are unbelievers are present, and not just understands that unbelievers are present, but rather than are catered to the unbelievers in our presence. And there will always be unbelievers in our presence. But at the same time, that is not the purpose for our corporate worship. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, we have three participles that describe for us how we are supposed to carry out our mission to make disciples of all nations. How is that? Going, baptizing, and teaching. And all three participles, by the way, carry the same imperative force as the imperative command to make disciples, which means that we must go. That is your imperative command that tells us how we're to make disciples, and it also carries the force of the imperative telling us that we must be going out. We can't be passively waiting for the opportunity for the last to come to us. We have been called to go to them. So in that thought, it's very appropriate that our book of the month, and this was somewhat strategic, is connected to Christianity, engaging the culture without compromise, by Art Azurdia to help you with that. Now, you need to read that book. I don't need to tell you. It's only $10. You can get it in the foyer. Robert ordered some, and I ordered some, and it was good that Robert ordered some because I lost the order. It's somewhere, but with all the moving, we misplaced that temporarily. So Robert's backup supply became the primary supply, and my primary supply became your backup supply because so many of you are going to get the book. We know it. But listen to how passionate the psalmist is about this. Back in Psalm chapter 67, verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's as if his speech is failing him. His stammering tongue can't express how consumed he is with zeal for God's praise, and it is because of his passion that he speaks so repetitiously. This is the purpose for which we exist. This is why we're here. And we cannot be satisfied with our limited number offering praises to you in the confines of our room. We are discontent with the number of people who are praising you, God, because you are so great and so worthy of praise. The scope of your worshipers needs to expand for the sake of your glory. So you can't bridle this passion to formal praise. You can't fabricate and work this into a neat, tidy prose. He simply erupts from within with poetically repetitious exhortation in his own praise, petitioning that the Lord would extend his salvation throughout the earth. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let them praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. Do you hear that zeal in the repetition? He is thoughtful in his repetition. You remember how verse 1 begins with a prayer that he would be the instrument by which God would accomplish that. What a divinely bestowed privilege to be the instrument that God uses to bring salvation to souls so that praise of his name would increase. Such a blessing would be the undeserved favor of God. We haven't earned the right to be God's herald. We said earlier that this is why the higher your view of God and the higher your view of the sovereignty of God, the more committed you will be to evangelism. We so often understand that, well, we hear this paradox between those who maintain the sovereignty of God in salvation and the nature of our calling. We so often hear, in fact, the sovereignty of God and salvation being pitted against our evangelical zeal. Those who would affirm the doctrines of grace, or those who would otherwise affirm what has become known as Calvinism, even though John Calvin would himself resent such a title, a designation. Those who maintain that the work of salvation is God's work from beginning to the end because we are dead in our trespasses and sins and therefore cannot even initiate a response to the gospel without God doing his work, well then why then would you bother evangelizing? We so commonly hear the response of those who told William Carey, who sought to take the gospel to the mission field in India, "Young man, if God desires to save those men, he will do it without you going there." Those are not men who understand the heart of God. By the way, you should know how far that is from the heartbeat of John Calvin as well. A high view of the sovereignty of God will provoke a heart that is committed to evangelism. Geneva, the city where John Calvin was a pastor, was in a real sense a melting pot for the countries of Europe. in the 16th century, many Christians fled there as fugitives, fleeing the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church all throughout Europe. And so in many ways, although the nations came to John Calvin's church, he was far from satisfied with that. See, where there is a deep conviction for the sovereignty of God and salvation, there is a deep conviction to send out those with the good news. Speaking of Isaiah chapter 12, Calvin said, "It is our duty to proclaim the word of God to every nation. But while we exhort and encourage others to do this, we must not sit down at the same time in indolence. What is proper is that we set an example before others, but nothing could be more absurd than to see lazy, slothful men who are excited to see other men praise God." I hope you would concur with that. Calvin's point is that if God is going to save the nations, then we better be the ones getting busy proclaiming His name to the nations. That is our responsibility. Calvin himself preached through nearly every book of the Bible and was a firm believer in studying from the original languages and preaching verse by verse from verse one of a book all the way to its end until it was finished using the historical grammatical hermeneutic. That is the science of studying the scriptures. He preached 200 sermons just in Deuteronomy. And there was a man in his congregation who sat at the front row and transcribed every single sermon that Calvin preached. And you can read his prayers at the end of these sermons in Deuteronomy, unedited. And this is one of them. "May it please God to grant this saving grace to us. But not only to us, to all the nations of the earth." And every single one of his sermons in Deuteronomy ended with an evangelistic prayer like that. Can you imagine the effect that that must have had on his congregation? Understanding that it was their duty to extend the gospel of God's grace as the Lord's instruments, the Lord's servants, His slaves, in the proclamation of that good news. So the higher the view of God, the lower your view of man, the higher your worship, and greater your commitment to advance the exaltation of God's name throughout the earth. You understand, because you have such a high view of God, that there can be no exhaustion of the exaltation of His name. There can be no limits on the number of those who exalt His name. And so all of this is a motivation for the psalmist's petition for blessing. It has everything to do with God and really nothing to do with Him, except that He be just one of many beneficiaries of God's undeserved favor, and his prayer life can't be deduced to something as trivial as him or his circumstances, consumed with escape from all his hardship and suffering, so that he can pass through life getting everything that he wants as though God were a cosmic genie. Because of his love for God, he wants others to join him in the worship of God for his salvation that he provides, for he is good. Verse 4, because he judges righteously and guides the nations of the earth. He is a good ruler. He is both merciful and just. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, giving comfort to the believers in Thessalonica that God is just, reminding them that He is just. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Isn't that a good reason that the psalmist gives us then for why all the nations should praise God? Because He is just. Because He is just, He is good. Because He is just, He is good. He is also wrathful and hates and must punish sin. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It is not the ecumenical postmodern God that we experience in the 21st century world, where God is just our God and anyone else can have whatever kind of God they fabricate in their minds, whatever kind of God they want to worship, they have the freedom to worship. This is not the God of the Christians. This is not God of the Jews. This is the God who will judge all people, all the nations of the earth. If you are here and you have rejected the revealed God of the Scriptures, then He is still God, whether you recognize Him as God or not. In Colossians 1, Paul writes, verses 16 to 17, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." He's the ruler of all. And He will hold all accountable. You will not be held accountable by whatever God system you have fabricated up in your mind. And it's interesting to me that while we demand a good and righteous judge in this life who will hold lawbreakers accountable for breaking the law, when it comes to God, the God of all nations, we demand that the eternal judge over all to show partiality and ignore justice, overlook those who violate His law. And yet what a terrible God that would be. A God who renders judgment, whose only standard is some kind of unknowable, subjective measure, who arbitrarily renders one just and another just, seemingly by whatever whim of His will. That cannot be discerned. But it is because God is just that He has an objective standard of righteousness and therefore required the death of His Son in order that we might inherit His blessing, having His righteousness imputed to us by faith, so that we would become those who would join with the saints praising Him. Paul also said earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In verse 18, "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And very similar to the heart of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 67, in Colossians 1, Paul goes on in the paragraph that follows to express his joy in suffering for the sake of the gospel that he is a steward of, that he is a beneficiary of God's grace, of God's blessing, of being an instrument to bring more to salvation in order that the worshipers of God would increase. Very quickly, just to go back to Psalm 67 for a few moments as we wrap up, I want you to see the confidence of the psalmist in his prayer that God blesses us in order to draw attention to himself. Look at verse 6. So we enter into this final reason for which we should pray for God's blessing, and that reason is so that all the peoples would fear God. The psalmist says, "The earth has yielded its produce. God our God blesses us." You see how personal this is to him? God is not some kind of abstract, unhelpful God of deism. He's unlike the false gods of the nations who rebel against his sovereign rule. This is a God who calls us his children and invites us to dine at his table simply because it brings joy to the good King, who, like a father who desires to bless his children, God desires to bless those who belong to him as well. And you can see it in the productivity of the harvest. Because God is good, he provides. Because God is sovereign, he can provide. To really appreciate this, we have to appreciate just how far removed we are from the agricultural economy of the ancient Near Eastern setting. Any one year or multiple years in a row, of course, harvest could be completely destroyed by pests, drought, or any other natural conditions that would cause severe starvation by those who depended on them. Each year, whatever you could reap, not only did you have to have enough for that year's consumption, you also had to store up enough for the next year's planting, and even the following year's harvest, and the year after that's planting, in case the next year's harvest got wiped out. In the harvest was life. And proof of God's providence was manifest even more greatly in Israel than any other nation of the earth, because Levitical law, well, for one, because Israel is, well, not an area, a region of the world that you would most expect in agricultural society. In fact, many Jews have a saying that as God created the earth, he had a bag of stones. And with that bag of stones, he cast them out all throughout the world. But as he passed over Israel, the bag broke. And so it is a tough ground, to be sure. But also, Levitical law required from Israel that they would regularly depend solely on God to keep providing in order that they wouldn't starve. Every 50th year, no one was to sow in Israel, but were to worship God for his providence, setting all the year's activities apart to worship him, for he is holy. The whole year was set apart as a holy year consecrated to him. And in fact, that 50th year, they weren't even allowed to reap from the fruit of what they didn't sow. So any seed maybe that didn't germinate from the year before that grew, they couldn't harvest that. Any fruit that grew in the wild. They couldn't harvest that. They would depend solely on God. And Deuteronomy chapters 14, verses 22 and 23 also says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where He chooses to establish His name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, your firstborn of your herd and of your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." And verse 28, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town." You give your first fruits, the most dependable, the most reliable, the most secure, you always gave to God and depended on Him for the blessing. So, back in Psalm 67, verse 7, the psalmist reminds us that God blesses us. He is the source of our blessing. And God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Such a confident assertion. And actually, the verb in verse 6 is a perfect verb and can be translated in a future sense. So the earth will yield its produce. God, our God, blesses. Imperfect verb now there. Blesses us, and we can understand it in different ways because of the Hebrew grammar, but if we understand this as a prayer, then we realize what is happening here, and that is the psalmist is finishing where he begins with this prayer, petitioning the Lord again for His blessing. You have and you will continue to bless us, so therefore bless us, so that all the nations will fear you, so that all the nations will praise you, so that you will be known throughout all the earth. So we have to have the heartbeat of the psalmist. We need to share in the same evangelical zeal. And I'll ask you, do we want to be a people who congratulate ourselves and feel comfortable because we have the gospel in this little room? About 8,000 square feet, that's what we've got. When the whole rest of the world doesn't. It doesn't seem to be the heart of one who has experienced the blessing of God and who has been entrusted with His gospel. And so, if that has been characteristic of you, and you can assess your life and realize that you have not truly had a heart of evangelism, well, then the first step to remedy that sin, as with any other, is to repent. Repent. And petition the Lord for His forgiveness. And may we be a congregation that prays earnestly that God would bless us richly with the opportunity to share His truth throughout the world. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do, Lord. We pray that You would bless us immeasurably beyond that we can imagine. And we have seen You do that time and again. We have been overwhelmed by Your grace repeatedly in our history. And we pray that You would continue to do so for the advancement of Your name, so that the people, the unregenerate community around us, would know how good You are. They would see Your grace in us. They would see our trust in You. Lord, in order that we would have abundant opportunities to share your gospel of Your grace, that You have shown us mercy, received by faith. And we ask all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.